word when I apply myself to the work of picking and digging, I find that I get exhausted long before I exhaust the wealth of gold in the pages. Most often when I stand before you to preach, my great challenge is not if I have some gold to share with you, but rather which nugget or nuggets will be most helpful to you in the entire congregation. As we turn to the first chapter of Luke, we should keep in mind that as with any skilled writer, we will be introduced to themes that he will be expanding on more later on in this book. So this first chapter whets our appetite for seeing not just the events of this chapter, but for even more historical events throughout the book that are the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. Also, as Luke reveals the hopes of Elizabeth and Zechariah for a child and for the Messiah, he is focusing our attention on all who are righteous, who are hoping for the comfort and salvation that is coming in the prophesied Son of God. Luke also introduces us to the ministry of the Holy Spirit when we read of John the Baptist being filled with him prior to his birth, helping the reader anticipate the day when we too will be filled with the Holy Spirit, something that we can be experiencing presently. So beware that there's a lot going on in this chapter, linking us both with the past and pointing us to the future. And be assured of this, that as you apply yourself to the discipline of searching out the Scriptures for truth, the truth that it contains, you will not leave disappointed. Your pockets will be filled with nuggets of gold. The text we're looking at this morning is part of a larger context that is preparing the reader for Christ's arrival. Keep in mind that God has been preparing this world for Christ's arrival since creation. The story of the Old Testament is God's story of redemption that points to Christ as the ultimate Redeemer. What we observe in the Gospels are the final acts of preparation, so that there will be a people ready to welcome and receive the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of our souls. Now, to those who would want to relegate Luke's gospel to fiction or romantic legend, let's not forget that Luke has tied his story to historical events, particularly as they fulfill promises made in the Old Testament. See, the arrival of Jesus is not an isolated event. Rather, it's the culmination of a host of people and events that God brings together in precise timing to create His story. And that's precisely what history is. It's His story, God's story. And God intends for us to see His hand in these events leading up to the advent of Christ, and to awaken within us our hunger for Him. And believing that this is His desire, I have prayed that His desire would be realized within this congregation this morning. Lord Jesus, please open our eyes to see Your sovereign leadership and awaken within us our hunger for You. May we leave this place this morning longing for You, hungry for Your word, and with a passionate will to obey Your commands. Amen. So let's jump in to our text. I don't know, do you jump into gold mines? Might be a hard landing, but Let's try it. Let's jump in. Verse 5, chapter 1, Luke. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. So what do you suppose it would be like to be a Jewish priest living near Jerusalem during the reign of Herod the Great? Realize that Herod may have carried the label of a Jew, making one think initially that this would be a good arrangement for the Jews in Jerusalem. But his behavior was far from a reflection of the godliness Judaism was intended to promote. And being an appointee of Rome and serving at their whim, he was governed more by self-interest than by doing what was right in the sight of God. He was both ruthless and corrupt. He would do anything to protect his illusion of power. So when a significant portion of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem felt more inclined to seek the favor of Rome than the favor of God, you'd have to know that it became increasingly difficult for upright Jews like Zechariah and Elizabeth. I personally don't know the extent of corruption that was among the Jewish priests at this time. We do know, however, about 33 years later, Jesus would walk through the temple in Jerusalem and chase out the money changers who had turned a holy place into a den of thieves. Were priests among those thieves or in cahoots with them? I rather suspect so. What we do know is that the priests were still fulfilling their tasks to keep daily worship going on in the temple. Sacrifices were being made. Incense was being offered both morning and evening. Worshippers were still gathering to pray, and in the midst of them, there were genuinely righteous people. And Luke directs our attention to an elderly couple who had carried the burden of childlessness their entire married life. The text implies that they had been praying for a very long time for a child, possibly even to this very day that Luke is telling us about. They knew the social pressure from among their peers. They'd had to deal with those questioning looks from those who were speculating that their childlessness was evidence of some sin in their lives. So if you add up the pressures and the challenges that Zechariah and Elizabeth were facing on this day, it makes it all the more significant that Luke tells us that both Elizabeth and Zechariah were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Now, folks, we could rush right past this statement and miss a powerful truth. I personally find the testimony of Zechariah and Elizabeth to be a gentle yet striking rebuke to the Christian Church of America. You see, there have been numerous surveys conducted to assess the spiritual health of Christians as a whole in this country, and all of them point to weakness, to shallowness, and to worldliness as the overall assessment of the church in America. Sadly, we are not a mighty army going as to war. We have become so much like the world that the world sees no reason even to listen to us. And I suspect that the world in Zechariah's day was probably not a whole lot different from ours today. It's not easy to live an upright life in the sight of God today. It's not easy to observe all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly today. Trouble is, in general, we, the Church of America, seem to have no intention of observing all the Lord's commandments. It appears that we've determined that it is impossible, so why try? So, friends, I just can't walk away from this verse. It challenges my will to follow Christ. It challenges my commitment to obey Christ. It challenges my priorities in how I organize my schedule. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Isn't that an incredible statement? Would that that could be said of all of us. Amen? Now remember that Luke is writing this opening section to prepare his readers to welcome the arrival of Christ. This is clearly a passage for the Advent season. For those of us who've read further, we know that Elizabeth will be born, there will be born to her a son, whose assignment it will be to prepare a people to welcome Christ. So my question is this. What difference does it make to the fulfillment of John's assignment that his parents be upright in the sight of God? How important was it to God that when he was determining to bring John the Baptist into the world, that John would have parents who were passionate about observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations? And this brings us to the uppermost question I want us to grapple with this morning, and this is this. What is it that will prepare a people to welcome and receive the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, we're talking about today. This is a question we need to be asking ourselves today. What is it that will prepare a people to welcome and receive the Lord Jesus Christ today? Now, from this text, and particularly from verse 6, I want to more than suggest to you that righteous parents prepare their children to welcome Christ. Oh, friends, I know that not all children raised by righteous parents welcome Christ. I know that. We all know that. And I also know that many children who had unrighteous parents received Jesus Christ and are powerful witnesses to God's grace. But, friends, we would have to throw out much of the text of Scripture if we deduce by our anecdotes that it's not important that righteous parents prepare their children to welcome Christ. Further, this commendation of Zechariah and Elizabeth is not a statement of their perfection. We'll see that in a few verses, with the rebuke that Zechariah gets. And it's not a call to legalism. Rather, it's a call to access all the resources God has given to us through His grace to walk in obedience to His desires and commands. So congregation, how passionate are we here at New Heights to prepare our youth to welcome and receive Jesus Christ? As we ponder that question, would you bow in prayer? I invite you to pray with me. Lord Jesus, when you were bringing together all sorts of people and events so that the world would meet and welcome your Son, in your wisdom you chose Zechariah and Elizabeth. You honored them for their uprightness. You honored their faithfulness over many years of remaining hopeful in you. Would you light a fire within each of us this morning to live our lives fully and completely for your glory? Would you give us the will to make it our priority to know your word and obey you? In the name of Jesus, amen. We move on in our text to verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Here's a background a little bit. Levites were the descendants of Jacob's son Levi. The priests were Levites who descended through Aaron's family. I'll see if I can diagram that for you a little bit. Israel started with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Joseph and Levi were two of the sons of Jacob, thus brothers. Moses and Aaron were sons of Amram, great-grandsons of Levi, thus brothers also. So you can see where priests all come from Aaron. The rest of these are Levites. Levites, all the over here are Levites. They had the task, menial tasks of when the tabernacle was around, and you can show the tabernacle next, setting up the tabernacle, carrying the tabernacle, was left to the Levites. And priests were then among the Levites and were descendants of Aaron. As you noticed in the reading of the verses, both Zechariah and Elizabeth were descendants of Aaron. So they were in the priestly tribe. Priests were the ones who presided over temple worship and were in charge of all the worship activities of the nation. One of their duties was to offer sacrifices for atonement of sins. They were also assigned the task of the burning of incense in the holy place. And they would do it at the golden altar of incense. And you'll soon see that again in the just a little bit. Only the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, which would be behind this altar, and that but once a year, to sprinkle the blood from the animal sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant to atone for the sins of the people. Now, at the time of Zechariah, there were 24 divisions of priests. Each division served for 2 one-week periods in the course of a year. With nearly 20,000 priests, there's some speculation and different numbers that you might find on that, but nearly 20,000 priests comprising all the divisions, it's likely that the best a priest could hope for would be to burn incense once in a lifetime. So this event was a one-time event for Zechariah, that he would be chosen to go and burn incense. go ahead and play the clip. We'll take you to reenactment of the tabernacle. I think you might need. Are you where are you at? Are you on the? Yep, you're right. Did you hit play? You need to bring it over into the. Oh no, you already are over. So just hit the play. Go down to the. There you go. Hit that. That's right. Something should change when you do that. There you go. And then, yep, there you got it. Gotta love technology. All right, there we are at the tabernacle. The offering of incense in the holy place of the temple preceded the morning sacrifice and followed the evening sacrifice. So notice the brazen altar where the burnt offerings were made. And before entering the holy place, the priest would stop at the laver or basin to wash his hands. As the priest entered the holy place, to his right would be the table of showbread. And to his left, the lampstand or menorah, and immediately in front of the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was the altar of incense. It was on this altar that, right there, you see it right there, that's where Zechariah was assigned to burn incense. He would not be able to go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant would be. Now, it was said that the officer who ministered regularly in the temple signaled the time to begin the offering and then withdrew, and the priest would cast incense on the altar, prostrate himself, and then withdraw himself, normally immediately. So there wasn't a long time that they would spend in the Holy of Holies doing this job. Verse 10, and when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. See, the hours of morning and evening sacrifice were also the major public hours of prayer in the temple. You recall when Peter came to the temple for the 9 o'clock prayer or morning prayer, that was part of it. Remember when he was met at the gate or entry, and was it a crippled man or blind man said he needed something? He says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, stand up and walk. So he was crippled. So you have the public prayers going on at the same time as the morning and evening sacrifices. Thus, what we have here is a convergence of what God is about to do with Zechariah and what he is about to do with the worshipers who have gathered to pray. And again, remember that the larger context in which our immediate text sets is that Luke is preparing the reader for Christ's arrival. And he's doing this by showing how the people in the story are being prepared for Christ's arrival. And our foremost question this morning is, what will prepare a people to welcome and receive the Lord Jesus Christ? And here in verse 10, we see that praying worshipers prepare their own heart to welcome Christ. See, both Zechariah and the assembled worshipers have been praying. Both are going to experience an encounter of promise and hope. For Zechariah, it's a direct encounter with an angel. For the worshipers, it's indirect, but they're going to be aware that something big is happening. Both of these encounters are in the context of worship and prayer. God meets them and communicates to them that something big is about to happen. So when the time of burning of incense came, All the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Now, would you again pray with me right now? Lord, would you make us like these worshipers that we are reading about? Will you make us into praying worshipers? Will you help us overcome the discomfort of doing things differently and take us on a journey that gets us to be a praying church? Lord, we want our hearts prepared to welcome you for who you are and for what you want to do. Lord, we want to be praying worshipers. Amen. Here's how the story continues. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you." I believe that's got to be a gift of grace to him. When you realize how John the Baptist died, having his head delivered on a platter to the king, drunken king. Why do I say there had to be a grace? Being old in age when the baby was born, it's likely there's no record of them being around at that time. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his son or his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. Oh, there's so much that can be said about this encounter with the angel Gabriel. I believe the prayer Gabriel is referring to is primarily Zechariah's prayer for a child, though it may well include his prayer for the coming Messiah. Gabriel announces that both those prayers are being answered with the birth of their son John. Their long wait for a child is soon over, and that child will have a ministry of preparing people for Christ's earthly arrival. The rebuke that Zechariah receives is what I would call a constructive discipline. Here is both a rebuke and a sign, both a chastisement and a joyful prospect. The rebuke is clearly given because of unbelief on Zechariah's part. And in the context of prayer, the rebuke really does make sense. And I'm indebted to the men who study the sermon texts with me each week for this insight. Very likely, Zechariah was praying for a child, but really wasn't believing his prayer could be answered. So when the answer came and he doubted, Gabriel rebuked him, but still allowed him to enjoy the full blessing of a child. It was a constructive discipline. Discipline that ended with joy. Wouldn't it be nice if all of our discipline ended that way? It should, really. God disciplines us for our good. Now, I simply must draw our attention back to verses 16 and 17. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Again, when we ask our primary question of this text, there is a powerful answer. What will prepare a people to welcome and receive the Lord Jesus Christ? Our third answer comes ringing loudly. Children, passionate in their God-given mission, prepare the next generation to welcome Christ. You see, John the Baptist was given his life's mission before he was born. His parents got a late start in having children, but I guarantee you that they wasted no time to invest themselves in this precious life and to prepare him for his mission. You can bet on it. Now, just a word to parents who still have children under their care. God has a mission for your child. You may not know what that is with the same precision that Zechariah and Elizabeth knew John's, but there are more than sufficient instructions in Scripture to keep every parent busy working and praying to see their child catch the vision of a life lived fully and wholeheartedly for the Lord. We are not for want for what to do or how to do it. I believe that Zechariah and Elizabeth did all they could to give John every advantage he could get to be trained and equipped to be the man of God that he was called to be. They did not hold back, and they did not relegate their primary objective to the back seat in order to pursue some worldly advancement. Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, said, "God's work, done God's way, will not lack God's supply." Now, he was referring, I believe, primarily to money and material things. The paraphrase for Christian parents today who rightly want their children to succeed in this world is this: raise up our children the way God wants them to be raised, and they will not be without God's supply. God will take care of them. And we have a huge task ahead of us to see a people from our own community prepared to welcome and receive Jesus Christ. A huge step forward will be taken when we give ourselves completely to being upright in the sight of God. When we are praying worshipers, looking for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit among us. And when our children catch the passion for their God-given mission in this world. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. Then she says, "The Lord has done this for me. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." See, God honored the faithfulness of this upright couple and gave them the privilege to train up a child to be God's man for God's purpose. And praise continued to be on their lips. Amen. I realize that we have consumed the allotted time, but maybe as with Zechariah, who was delayed in the holy place, maybe we could be delayed for 3 more minutes in the holy place to entertain comments or discussions or questions, since this is our Sunday for discussion. So if there is a question from the audience, congregation, or a question or comment, let's take 3 minutes to have a real brief discussion about what you have heard. Response. I have no plants out there who have, other than those who are a part of the Gold Diggers, received several pages of questions, and maybe they want to dig into those, but Joyce has a question or a comment.
I was just curious, why would
Elizabeth
have stayed in seclusion for 5 months to begin with?
That's a good question. Anyone want to answer that question? I don't have the answer to that one. Why would Elizabeth stay in seclusion for 5 months? Anyone want to speculate? She's past the age of childbearing. Now she's pregnant. She's endured public ridicule, implying that the reason why she was barren was sin. That was the typical response then. But she didn't need to be in seclusion for doing Levitical cleansing.
No.
Not for 5 months. Could try. Extend the...
After being 5 months pregnant, the evidence would be there for those to see who wouldn't otherwise believe her if she just said 1 month.
Right. Yeah, you could be much more subject to more ridicule, more comment. I go with Chris's answer that the seclusion was they're not going to believe me until there's evidence. Any other comment or question?
What's
your answer to that, Chris?
Well, I would refer back to what Wayne said about the cleansing.
Oh, no. That, yeah.
I've just assumed that it was customary.
It was customary?
Huh?
I don't think this was customary.
No, for women to stay...
For 5 months in seclusion? In the reading I did, they never brought that up. That this was a bit...
Well, maybe they never thought of it to write about it.
Well, not everyone was spoken of that way. You're right. So until there's a better response, we'll go with yours. It was... Well, here we got a better response.
I don't have a response to that. Something that we have... talked about quite extensively in Ladies' Bible Study since we are studying the patriarchs. We have studied Sarah and Rebecca, and now we have moved on to Rachel. And all of these women, along with Elizabeth, have been barren for long periods of time. And, you know, God uses that. He has used these women to... make sure that people know that this is a miracle from God and a gift from God that these women are now having children of their own, and he is using them for his purpose. And so that's just mm-hmm. a great realization that we have come across.
Yeah, and that was going along with the question first service was why the wait? Why did God have her wait so long? And it ties in with that shows God.
She was giving thanks to God for the blessing.
I'm sure she was. And she was helping her husband compose the praise song that I think we'll find at the end of the chapter that is written of the great praise they have to God for that. So, last comment from Larry.
I was noticing in 6, verse 6, it says, "And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all their commandments." Contrast that to 25 at the end. This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. So if they were blameless and righteous before God, what disgrace did she have before men?
Oh, the disgrace was childlessness. Yeah, it was that was very definitely a cultural issue at her time, that childlessness was very much looked down on. You just
the fact that the men are writing about this, and therefore how many men actually know how a woman feels at that particular time. If a woman had injected some thoughts to this, we might know more.
Well, the in that vein, one of the things I do with the guys on Tuesdays when we study the passage is we continue writing questions, and one of the questions was, so how did Luke know that Elizabeth was barren? Maybe it was Zechariah's problem. And so, tied in with what you just said, I take the text to be trustworthy, and that somehow the Spirit revealed that's where it was. But it was an interesting. It's an okay question to ask, because we want to just keep digging and asking questions. I find that after going through the whole text asking questions, that then there's a whole other round of questions that start coming. And it's just like peeling away layers as you go deeper and deeper, and just more gold that's there. And I commend process to you. Would you stand for the benediction, please? May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our Lord and Father when Jesus comes with all his holy ones. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.